We turn in God's Word this evening to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the subject of swearing oaths. Take note especially of the end of the chapter. This is God's Word in Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and of things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy word. It's on the basis of this passage and in harmony with all of God's word that we have Lord's Day 37, instruction to us concerning the swearing of oaths. Let's read that Lord's Day together now. Two questions and answers, 101 and 102. Question 101 asks, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testaments. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 37 is personally, historically, and theologically important. The subject of Lord's Day 37 is the subject of swearing oaths, and that subject is personally important for you and me this evening. It may be a temptation for us tonight when we come to Lord's Day 37 to say, why do we need an entire sermon on the subject of swearing oaths? Yes, it's connected with Lord's Day 36 on the third commandment. Could we not have just tacked on 5 minutes or so to the last sermon and said just a couple of things about the swearing of oaths and then move on to the fourth commandment and Sabbath observance? And if that were the way that we thought about this, that would be an incorrect way of thinking about the subject of swearing oaths. Swearing oaths is an important subject for you and me personally. So much so that it is fitting for us tonight for an applicatory sermon to take up this particular subject in the sermon this evening. The Lord willing, through the sermon we will see why and how this is important for us in our everyday life as Christians, so that in this regard we go forth faithfully and thankfully in harmony with the third commandment of God's law. The subject of swearing oaths is important in the second place historically. Now, obviously, when we read the Heidelberg Catechism, we do recognize that there's something that stands behind Lord's Day 37. Why is it the case that with all of the commandments at certain times, special things are addressed in a fuller way? And that's what's going on here in Lord's Day 37 with the subject of swearing of oaths. And that has to do with the history out of which the Heidelberg Catechism was written. Normally, when we think about the writing of the Catechism, as to those who the writers had their eye on when they wrote it, we take note of the Roman Catholic Church. And that often is the case, but there was also the branch of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. And the Anabaptists were a group that denied the legitimacy of swearing any oath at all. And so in light of that, the Catechism asks very specifically, may we swear religiously in the name of God? And gives a very definite answer to that question, yes, we may. And so historically, this was an important subject. And that's not to say anything about the reality that for those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church to an understanding of the Reformed faith of the Protestant Reformation, they had to grapple with very difficult questions regarding oaths. The Roman Catholic Church demanded the swearing of oaths, which we would say are unlawful oaths, the monastic vows and the oath of celibacy. And so it was very important at that time to have a proper biblical understanding of the swearing of oaths. The subject is important personally, historically, but also theologically. That is to say, it is a subject that teaches us concerning God. We will learn tonight better who God is as the God of truth, the God of justice, and the God of promise. And for that reason, and for those other reasons, it is good for us tonight to take up the subject of the swearing of oaths. We do so under the theme, swearing God-glorifying oaths. Let's take note in the first place of the meaning of this. In the second place, let's consider the application of this to us in our lives. And then in the third place, let's see the motivation. And the motivation in particular will arise out of God who swears an oath. The meaning, the application, and the motivation. Lord's Day 37 is a further treatment of the third commandment of the law of God. That's where we're at right now in the Heidelberg Catechism. Third section on gratitude. And in that third section, there is a larger section on prayer and a larger section on the commandments. And we're right now in the middle of that section on the commandments. We considered already the first Lord's Day dealing with the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the answer to the question concerning the basic meaning of that commandment, Lord's Day 36 lists some specifics which are violations of that third commandment. And included in that list were perjury and rash swearing. And then what Lord's Day 37 does is pick out that idea of swearing oaths and elaborates on it in two questions and answers in this Lord's Day. And so we understand tonight that the unlawful swearing of oaths is a violation of the third commandment of God's law. It is a taking the name of God in vain. It is a bringing down the name of God. It is a blaspheming of God's name. But obedience to the third commandment, swearing God-glorifying oaths, and going forth faithfully in light of those oaths is the way of gratitude, the way of holiness, in obedience to the commandments of God's law. In the first point of the sermon, let's examine the basic idea of the swearing of oaths. And let's do that under certain headings. Let's consider the definition of oaths, the necessity of oaths, the purpose of oaths, and then the possibility of our swearing oaths. The definition, purpose, necessity, and possibility. What is an oath? We need to start there. What are we talking about when we use the language of swearing an oath? And the Catechism really gives a definition in the answer to the second question of Lord's Day 37. The question is, may we swear by saints or other creatures? So what the question is getting at is this idea of swearing by something else other than God. The answer really gives the basic idea of what swearing an oath is. No, for a lawful oath is, this is what it is, calling upon God as the one only God who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. And then giving that definition, it comes back to the question and answers the question, which honor is due to no creature? Therefore, you may not swear in the name of any other creature. But that answer gives really a definition of what the swearing of oaths is. And there are three main components to the swearing of an oath. Number one is that when one swears an oath, they declare that they are consciously standing and speaking in the presence of God and calling, therefore, upon the name of God to hear. Now, it's obviously the case that any time you speak, any time you say you're going to do something, any time you assert something as truth, that is done in the presence of God. We know that. But we're not always thinking about that. We're not always thinking about that when we speak, and those who hear do not always have that on the forefront of their mind. In the swearing of an oath, what is implied in all of our speaking is made explicit, and made explicit for a particular reason. When an oath is sworn, one is saying, I stand in the presence of God, and I call upon him to hear what I am about to say, because that God before whom I stand is the only one who knows my heart. That God is omniscient. That God is all-knowing. And therefore I call upon him to hear what I am about to say. That's the first component of the swearing of an oath. The second component to the swearing of an oath is that you call upon him specifically to bear witness to the truth of what you are about to say. The Catechism states these. We read it a moment ago. Calling upon God as the one, only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth. The swearing of an oath is saying, I stand before God, and God is the one who knows, and therefore I call upon him as my witness to the truth and veracity of what I am about to say. And then this is what ties it all together. It makes the swearing of an oath the serious thing that it is. The third component is this, that I call upon that God, not just to bear witness to the truth of what I'm going to say, but if it is false, to rain down upon me punishment for it being false. It's saying to God, so much is this the truth, that if it is not, punish me for the falsehood. Swearing of an oath has those three components to it. I stand before God, the witness of the truth, and Lord God, punish me if what I say is false. This brings us to the purpose of the swearing of oaths. And the purpose of the swearing of oaths is that it is the strongest possible human way to establish fidelity, faithfulness to what is being said, and the truth of what is being said. The Catechism, in the answer to question 101, explains briefly what that purpose is. Requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. Truth and fidelity is always to the glory of God. God is the God of truth and faithfulness. And always truth is for the edification and safety and well-being of one another, our neighbor. The purpose of swearing an oath is in the strongest possible way to say, this what I'm going to say is true. This what I'm going to say I will be faithful to. There's no other way, humanly speaking, to make that statement as sure as possible than by the swearing of an oath. This brings us to the necessity at times of swearing an oath. And here, the reality of who we are as sinners comes into play. You readily recognize when you think about the subject of oaths that these things wouldn't be necessary if we were living in a perfect world where everything everyone said was always true and one always went in faithfulness in harmony with what they said. And on the other side of it, that those who were hearing always trusted the truth of what is being spoken to them. If we lived in a perfect world where that was the case, we wouldn't need oaths. In the new heaven and new earth, we're not going to need ever to swear an oath, because one's yea is yea always, one's nay is nay always, as those who would be sinless. It's the reality of sinfulness that requires, at times, the swearing of an oath. The fact that we are sinners and men are sinners, and what comes out of the mouth is not always the truth, and what comes into the ear is not always trusted as the truth. And therefore, in certain circumstances, it is required to establish truth and to profess fidelity to say, I swear an oath regarding this or regarding that. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 16, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The purpose of this passage is especially to say something about God swearing an oath, but the contrast is made to men who swear an oath, swear in the name of the greater God himself. That's made to establish a point regarding God. But then inserted in that is the idea that the swearing of an oath is the end of strife. In conflict at times, it requires the swearing of an oath in order that through that swearing of an oath, the strife may no longer be. It's the reality of sinfulness and dishonesty and lack of trust that at times requires the swearing of an oath. And this brings us to the possibility of swearing an oath. And here the question basically is this: may we do this? That's the question of the Heidelberg Catechism. May Christians rightfully swear oaths in the name of God? And the Catechism gives a very definite answer: yes. Plain and simple. Yes. Oaths may be sworn by believers. I want to go back now to build this idea of the rightful nature of swearing oaths to the history, which is that of the Anabaptist, who said that no one may ever swear an oath. And they did that, and here I want to read a few verses from Matthew 5. They did that on the basis of a misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 5 as well as James 5, where a very similar word is spoken. I'd like to read verses 33 through 37 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Here Jesus will say in verse 34, swear not at all. And the Anabaptist took that and said it means no oath ever. This is what we read in 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, or thou shalt not swear falsely, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The Anabaptist took that and said, see, Jesus says, swear not at all. But the Reformed faith teaches oaths may be sworn. What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 is responding to the abuse of oaths, as that abuse was present in Israel, especially among the leadership at the time that he was living and what led up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's responding to the abuse of that, and in that context says, swear not at all. The abuse was this on several different levels. Number one, the fact that they were being taught that it was okay to swear on other things, swear in the name of other things, heaven above, earth below, the temple, or one's own head. And Jesus makes very clear here, you may not and you must not swear on anything but the name of God. But that led to the second error, and that was the fact that this whole idea of swearing oaths was being abused, and they were swearing oaths in all of these different things, and by doing that, they would easily be released from the oath that they were swearing. If you swear it in the name of heaven or earth or the temple or one's head, Heaven, earth, the temple, or one's head cannot do in the end what is being said when an oath is sworn, which is, punish me if what I say is not true, or if I do not go forth faithfully in light of what I said. And so it made very trivial the matter of swearing oaths. They'd swear in this, and on that, and on that, and then after a while, they'd be released from that oath as though it was no big deal at all. And in that context, Jesus says very clearly, swear not at all. Swear not at all in these things. In heaven, because it's where God is. The temple, because it's God's temple. Earth, because it's God's footstool. Your head, because in the end, God created one's head and every hair on that head. And then you can connect what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 to what he says in Matthew 23. Part of the woes against the Pharisees regarding the swearing of oaths. And what Jesus makes clear in Matthew 23 is that to swear in the name of anything in the end brings you back to God himself. And that's implied in Matthew 5. Heaven, because it's God's heaven. Earth, because it's God's footstool. The temple, because it's God's temple. In the end, you swear in the name of anything, and it brings you back to the one who is over all and who created all. And therefore, to swear rashly or to swear in such a way that it's trivial is to blaspheme the name of God and to take his name in vain. And in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced one of the woes upon the Pharisees for that in particular. Jesus is not in Matthew 5 prohibiting the swearing of any oath. It is the swearing of oaths wrongly or in the name of the wrong thing other than God himself. And that's why he comes to the end. And this was his point. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, because they could say anything and then come out from underneath it in the name of the oath that they swore. Jesus here does not condemn the swearing of oaths. And as the Catechism says, oaths may be sworn because the Bible teaches that, and the examples from both Old and New Testament are many. This is fascinating, actually, if you were to look at the comprehensive truth of the swearing of oaths in the Bible. How from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God's people time and time and time again are recorded in Scripture as swearing an oath. Abraham, Jacob, Boaz, David, Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 9, and other examples beside. The Word of God makes clear, oaths may be sworn. In fact, it's really, when it comes down to it, only the believer who rightly is able to swear an oath properly to the glory of God's name. An unbeliever cannot do this. In fact, when an unbeliever does this, it all the more violates the third commandment and makes a mockery of the name of God himself. An unbeliever does not know God, and an unbeliever does not confess God. An unbeliever hates God and rejects God. And so when he takes his name upon his lips in the swearing of an oath, it is nothing other than blasphemy. You and I as believers uniquely are able to swear oaths and to swear them in a God-glorifying way. Because an oath, when it comes down to it, is a certain confession that we make. I know this God. I know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. I know him personally and closely. And this is what I know about this God. He's omniscient. He knows my heart. He's righteous. He's just. I swear an oath that I stand before that living God whom I know, the God of truth, and that what I say is truth. And Lord God, whom I know, bring down upon me judgment and punishment if what I say is not the truth. When a believer does that, knowing that God in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of truth, righteousness, and justice, he or she makes a confession, and when it is done rightly, glorifies the God in whose name the oath is made. That's the general explanation of the meaning of the swearing of oaths. And now let's, in the second point of the sermon, move into the application and see how and why, for an applicatory sermon this evening, this fits, and it fits very well. The subject of swearing oaths is applicable to you and me, especially when we understand that there are two primary types of oaths that are sworn. Understanding this distinction will lead us to see how and why this applies very much. The first type of oath that may be sworn is referred to as an assertatory oath. An assertatory oath. You make assertions. Assertatory oath. The purpose of an assertatory oath is to confirm the truth of a statement, to confirm the truth of a fact that you are bringing forth before someone else. There are certain contexts in which this type of oath may be required, and the Catechism calls our attention to one of them. May we swear yes when the magistrates demand it of the subjects? That's one instance in which an assertatory oath is required, where you stand before the authorities of the land who require that you swear an oath, that what you say is the truth. And the purpose of that is to establish in the strongest way that my answer to your questions is in fact right and true. It confirms the assertions that you make. The Catechism also says this, or when necessity requires us to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. There's another instance in which it may be required for us to swear an assertatory oath, and that's the instance of the church, and in particular the work of a consistory. It is proper for a consistory at times to require of those with whom they are working to swear an oath, to swear an oath that what someone says is in fact true. This is not a normal occurrence. This is not something that is quickly done, but it's something that may be done. You can envision a situation in a consistory in which two parties are being worked with by the elders of the church. And on the one hand, you have one party that says, this is the truth. I declare this is the truth. And you have another party in the church that says, this is the truth. I declare this to be the truth. And those two statements are on the face contradictory, and they both cannot be the truth. And there's no other way to confirm one or the other. And as long as one goes forward with that, there is strife and an impossibility of coming to a resolution. In certain instances such as that, a consistory may see to it that we are going to establish that what you are saying is truth in the strongest possible way. We are going to require of you to do exactly what the Catechism says here. I stand before God. He is my witness, and God in heaven, rain judgment upon me if what I say is not true. The consistory may require that of those with whom they are working in order to establish the truth in the situation that they are dealing with. Again, I repeat, not quickly used. In a certain sense, a last resort, in order to get to the bottom of what is going on for the well-being of the parties and for the well-being of the church, but something that may rightfully be done in the body of Christ. The first type of oath is an assertatory oath. The second type of oath, and this is where it gets very practical for us on an everyday level, is a promissory oath. Assertatory, assertion, promissory, promise. This type of oath is used in order to confirm in the strongest possible way the intention to go forth in faithfulness to a promise that you make. A promise that you make as you stand before God as your witness and as you stand before fellow believers as your witness as well. And you readily understand what these types of oaths are for us as Christians. Coming out of the Lord's Supper this morning, those who partook of Lord's Supper this morning in our congregation are those who have made confession of their faith. That's an example. I stand before you as a minister who was installed and ordained into the ministry, and elders and deacons who swore before God and others their intention to go forth faithfully in light of the office to which they are called. Every husband here has made that promise to his wife, and every wife here has made that promise to her husband, standing before God as your witness. And those who have children have done the same in their baptism vows. These oaths apply to us on an everyday level. And so as we think about the subject of swearing oaths, let's remember these three things. Number one, let's be very careful not to swear rashly or falsely. Here I make a general point concerning the way that we speak. Let it not come out of our mouths as Christians. I swear on my mother's grave that. Or I swear, and then you leave it open-ended and empty, that such and such and what follows. Where either in heightened emotions or in everyday speech, we take language like that upon our lips. That's ungodly, that's sinful language. That's a violation of the third commandment of God's law. And we want to, in every regard, uphold and honor and extol the name of God and never speak lightly concerning anything of this nature. And so in our everyday speech, we do not use that language, whether we intend something by it or not. We do not let that language come out of our mouths as Christians, understanding what an oath is, what swearing is, and what the name of God is, as we talked about it in the last sermon. In the second place, this is an opportunity for us to reflect very carefully and prayerfully on our faithfulness to the oaths that we have sworn, those promises that we have made before God and before others. And how appropriate is that as we take leave of the Lord's Supper this evening? We cloud this point with the gospel, overshadowing it all. The gospel that says forgiveness for unfaithfulness, forgiveness for weakness and sins and infirmities, because every husband, as he thinks about his vow towards his wife and promise to God, knows, I've sinned and failed. Every wife the same, every parent the same, every man who's made confession of faith the same, every office bearer knows the weakness with which we go forth in the promises that we make. And so we hear the gospel that there is forgiveness for those sins and infirmities, but that does not lead us to then abandon it. It leads us to say this: let us, out of gratitude to God, strive to go forth all the more faithfully to the promises that we've made before God and before others. And so I urge you tonight and this week to think about very carefully those promises that you've made. And out of thankfulness for what we had this morning, Seek God's help to go forth all the more faithful to the promises and oaths that we have made. And the third application is for those who have not yet made these promises to understand the seriousness of them. I desire, of course, and the elders desire, and parents desire, that the youth here at Granville Protestant Reformed Church would grow up in such a way that they confess their faith. And so I lay that before you, young people here at Granville, that you work toward and have a desire to confess your faith publicly before God and before this congregation and before men, so that with that you enjoy the Lord's Supper as we enjoyed it this morning. I desire that for you. But do not ever do that simply because your friend did it, or simply because this is what we do at this point in our lives. You need to understand the seriousness of what you are doing when you make that promise, not before men first, but you call on God as your witness, that this is my promise going forward. This is my intention, and I will go forward faithfully to this promise that I make. Work toward it, young people. Yes, I pray that God works in your heart the desire, but do so rightly, understanding the seriousness and the significance of what that is as you stand before God. And the same thing applies to marriage. The vow that you make, the promise that you make before God and your husband or your wife, when you understand the nature of it, it leads you in your preparation to it, that it is done with the utmost carefulness and seriousness, relying upon God and looking to God for everything in the swearing of those promises before Him. Hebrews chapter 6 provides for us the motivation for going forward in faithfulness to the oaths that we have sworn. At the end of Hebrews chapter 6, a marvelous truth is set before us as Christians. The truth is this, in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." God said to Abraham, "I will bless thee. I will multiply thee. You, Abraham, will obtain the promise." Abraham as the father of believers, the promise to Abraham as the father of believers, the promise to the church. God's promise to us as the church: "I will bless you as my people." A blessing that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. A blessing that will bring one to the real Canaan, which is heaven. God says to us, "I will bless thee." He says later in verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." God desires to show us who are the heirs of his promise, the recipients of his inheritance, the immutability of his counsel. God's counsel, beloved, is unchanging. God's counsel in eternity, in which counsel he said, "I elect a people in Jesus Christ." A counsel in which he said, "I will send Jesus Christ as the propitiation for the sins of my elect people." A council in which it was ordained every detail of this world and history all funneling toward the end when Jesus will return. A council in which the word was this: all of it is for the good and salvation of my people. A council that had the very end already in mind, the new heaven and new earth where we will live with God forever. A council that never changes. With respect to that promise, I will bless thee, with respect to the immutability of that counsel, what did God do? He says in verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 17, confirmed it, the immutability of his counsel, by an oath. Beloved, what God does is he swears an oath. The contrast in Hebrews 6 is between us who swear by the greater. We swear in the name of God. He knows all. He brings judgment and punishment as God alone. And in Hebrews 6 we read that there is no greater than God himself. And so he swears an oath in his own name. But he swears an oath. And he swears an oath for this particular purpose, in order that we as his people would be assured. What did we say an oath is? The strongest possible way to establish the truth of what is said and the promise that is made. And God himself in Hebrews chapter 6 says, I swear an oath. I swear an oath so that you as my people may know in the strongest possible way. I promise I will bless thee. Know this, I will bless thee. This is the nature of my counsel. It's never changing. Know this, you will receive the inheritance. There's no possible stronger way for us to know that what God says to us is true, that he is faithful, that it will come to pass. And so we hear that word tonight. We hear the word. God in heaven has sworn an oath regarding my life and salvation, and our life and salvation as a church. And therefore, as Hebrews chapter 6 goes on to say, we are comforted and we have hope in the face of everything. In the congregational prayer, with all of our needs, I prayed that that is what we would know. Know the faithfulness and unchanging nature of God, that his word stands fast and his promises are true. That's what gives us comfort, and that's what gives us hope. But here, in the third point of the sermon, we use this also as the motivation. Our oaths that we have sworn, we strive to go faithful in them. And we do that motivated by the fact that as we think about the swearing of oaths for us, God has done that. God has done that, which is our life and salvation in Christ. And that's what motivates us and leads us to say, I want to, in this week, be faithful to my husband and faithful to my wife and faithful as parents to the vow we made at baptism and faithful as a confessing member of the church, that my life in the church is what matters most, and to go forth in harmony with that confession. And leads you young people to say, God has done this for me, and now I want to promise before him and before the world that I know this truth and I love this truth. And I know this Christ and I love this Christ. And I will go forth in faithfulness to him as a confessing member in the church. Let us be motivated for the right reasons, God's oath, his promise in Christ, which is yea and amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt motivate us rightly and that thou wilt lead us in this week to think about the swearing of oaths and the promises we have made. And we pray that thou wilt renew in us a desire out of gratitude and out of thanks to be faithful to the promises that we have made before thee. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.